in God's most holy word, we come now in our readings in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Hosea to chapters 5 and 6. Now there's a good deal, as there has been from the beginning of this prophecy, a good deal of judgment here, but we move on to chapter 6 when there is something else, something much brighter, and we'll read to the end of the 6th chapter. Hosea chapter 5 verse 1. The prophet begins to deal with the people. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Mount Tabor near Galilee. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. He means, of course, spiritual prostitution, adultery, which is idolatry. Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them. This is an awful thing to say. Their deeds are so evil that they do not permit them to return to their God. They're not able to repent. A spirit of prostitution, idolatry, is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And notice that word acknowledge, because we'll put some emphasis on that later on. They do not acknowledge. They do not seek to know the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah, the southern kingdom, Ephraim's the northern kingdom, Judah also stumbles with them. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. Why? He has withdrawn himself from them, disgusted with them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth Avon. Now Avon, the word Avon means evil. And this is the new name for Bethel. It's Bethel that he's speaking about in the north. And the word Bethel means house of God. But now it's so evil that they have changed it to Beth Avon, the house of evil. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim, they turned to this pagan empire of Assyria, the wickedest regime in the whole of the Old Testament, and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you. Not able to heal your sores. for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off, as he did, of course, to Assyria, and then to Babylon. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And this is what he hopes they would say. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. Isn't that interesting? 3 days, what does that speak to us of? After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. And here's this word again. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do to you, Ephraim? That's the northern kingdom. What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, the morning dew, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I this is the heart of the matter. They were taken up with their rituals. But it's not ritual, not even on Communion Sunday. It's not ritual, it's mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifices, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Adam, there is the name of a place, as well as having some reference to our first parent. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with the footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands. Isn't this awful? Murderers? The priests are murderers. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I, says the prophet, have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for Judah, a harvest of judgment is appointed. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea, chapters 5 and 6. As the unrelieved judgments of these chapters practically require us to find a stance beyond them, and the stance last Sunday morning in respect of the fourth chapter on unrelieved judgment was the decline of our own nation. That's how we viewed chapter 4, describing not only the backsliding of Israel, but the backsliding of Britain. So today I suggest that we think of what as a stance for the fifth and sixth chapters of the prophecy. I suggest we think of what it cost the Almighty to put up so long, so patiently, with his backsliding people. The prophet begins chapter 5 with a charge against priests, people, and royalty, and the idolatry, that is, spiritual adultery, the idolatry of their worship of other gods on the mountaintops, which we may easily associate today. To bring these chapters right up to date, we may easily associate them with the false religions of sport and entertainment. They've become religions. The only religion that some people have, including all-night dens of iniquity in Aberdeen, with their gambling casinos, and the indecency of their shameless exposures of lustful flesh. Verse 4 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to God. And you might wonder what that means. It means surely that many of the godless today are already compelled by a spirit of prostitution, of misuse of the powers God has given us, the abuse of the powers God has given us as men, compelled by a spirit of prostitution, and are under the power of such evils as they can no longer resist. They can't help doing evil. They're forced to it. They're slaves of wickedness and of the wicked one. You see that in the cases that appear in the newspapers every day. They're slaves of wickedness and of the wicked one, the devil himself. And you see the arrogance of such a way of life in Hosea's day extended southward to the southern kingdom of Judah until the fruits of iniquity began to show in that nation also. And the hapless people who, when trouble came upon them, would fain have returned to the Lord, in the meantime, like a moth, the Lord has gone from them. He has withdrawn and refused to heed their pathetic cries when things begin to go wrong. And what was needed, as verse 8 begins to show, was a trumpet alarm to sound to the people in their resorts of evil, north of Judah and south of Israel, where the two unequal halves of the nation converged at Bethel, and where wickedness boiled over at the former house of God at Bethel, now called Beth Aven, house of evil. Fancy calling the house of God the house of evil. For the fruits of such an evil way of life would soon begin to show, and they did begin to show. So off we go to verse 13 of chapter 5 and what follows. When that time comes and things begin to go wrong seriously in the nation and community, the people would rather pathetically turn to God. But he is disgusted with them and has gone. He's departed from them, left them, deserted them, so that in desperate panic they turn to the empire of Assyria, the most godless nation in the whole of the Old Testament scene. And on the other hand, they dare to play Assyria off on Egypt, like nations in the West today, such as America, might play off China, or NATO, Russia. But none of them can help. They have enough to do with themselves. So this serious dividing nation in both its parts, north and south, is left high and dry to the untender mercies of the Lord, who, although he refuses to respond to their half-hearted cries for his help to ease their lot when trouble comes upon them, will certainly respond to their wickedness, oh yes, and visit them with his judgments. He says he will be like a lion to these two half-nations, to tear them to pieces and carry them off to Assyria and Babylon for many years of captivity and slavery on account of their wanton sins. But then, as we draw to the close of chapter 5 and on to the beginning of chapter 6, comes the tenderness of chapter 6. You see that? Who is this that is speaking of turning to the Lord? Is it Hosea himself? Or the people? Or any section of the people who are more perceptive and susceptible to the judgments of God than the rest of them? It doesn't say, but whoever it is, it offers us in the most exquisite terms, in the first verse of chapter 6, the ideal plea which a backsliding people might make to their Lord on their return from the wild wilderness wastes of spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. You know that the well-known hymn, paraphrase, is taken from these first verses of Hosea 6. Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. His voice commands the tempest forth and stills the stormy wave. And though his arm is strong to smite, and we are learning that in Hosea, his arm is strong to smite, 'tis also strong. It is beautiful, isn't it? By John Morrison. 'Tis also strong to save. Long hath the night of sorrow reigned, the dawn shall bring us light. God shall appear, and we shall rise with gladness in his sight. And then this, our hearts, if God we seek to know, acknowledging God, knowing God, not merely knowing about him, theories, doctrines, theology, but knowing him, our hearts, if God we seek to know, shall know him. He won't fail us, and rejoice. His coming like the morn shall be, like morning songs, his voice, as dew upon the ten. See how faithful to the word the hymn writer is. As dew upon the tender herb, diffusing fragrance round, as showers that usher in the spring and cheer the thirsty ground. So shall his presence bless our souls and shed a joyful light. That hallowed morn shall chase away the sorrows of the night. That wonderful. Here is the promise of spiritual healing. And it even mentions prophetically a period of 3 days. You notice that, by which that healing can be accomplished so as to live again in the Lord's presence. Now, who could doubt? Could you doubt when you read about the 3 days, that these 3 days prophetically point to the 3 days of our Lord's death and resurrection? And we know that that death and resurrection is the only help in the world to restore sinful people to their right relationship with their God and their Maker. We were reading the greatest of the penitential psalms last night at prayer, Psalm 130, and what a blessing it was. Out of the depth I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. It wasn't sickness or persecution or any kind of trial that the psalmist was suffering from, but guilt for sin. And so he says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? But instead of keeping a record of our sins, as I was saying last night several times and again this morning, he puts our sins behind his back and forgets them forever. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. But he says, with you there is forgiveness, so that we may fear the Lord, fear him with reverent, loving fear. And so the psalmist goes on to say, I wait for the Lord. It's the Lord he wants, not mere knowledge about the Lord, but I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, for it's through his word that he comes forth. As I was saying last night, last week, on the text board were the words, there's a man in the book. And that's the heart of the gospel, that it's only through God's holy word, as we read it, as we feed upon it, as I was saying to the children, a spiritual food, that he himself comes forth. And we come to know him. My soul, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, says the psalmist, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Oh, and then he turns to Israel and says, oh, I found the Lord. The Lord is near me. I know him. Not only about him, but I know him. And he has drawn near to me to bless me. Oh, Israel, you do the same. Draw near to him. Let him draw near to you. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is plenteous redemption. He himself, personally, will come to us inwardly in our hearts and redeem Israel from all their sins. Isn't that wonderful? My, when you think of it, what healing could come to our nation these days if it turned back to God and repented of the heinous evils we are guilty of in our nation in days of strife and passion, and bloodshed, and perfidy. Now, chapter 6, verse 3 says, and this is the heart of what I want to say this morning, let us acknowledge the Lord. Would that we would acknowledge him, that our Prime Minister would see himself as a servant of Almighty God, attending to his word and seeking the good of the nation in moral and spiritual health, instead of mere material wealth, and instead of the political parties playing themselves off one upon the other with their fallible economic systems, as if money were the only or even the chief object of human existence, leaving the poor of the land to fend for themselves, or to hang on to threads of minimal concessions whilst fat cats coin in their millions. Oh, the inequalities of our people and our nation is a crying scandal, isn't it? But no, the people will not cooperate with their God. What can I do with you, Ephraim? He asks. What can I do to you, Judah? Your love is like the morning dew and vanishes by sunup. What then, he says, can I do but punish you until you learn sense? You've got it all wrong, he says. You're far, far too religious in the wrong sort of way, with your ritual sacrifices and all your heathenish palavers. Palaver, religious palaver, is not religion. Someone was telling me the other day of the splendid performances that take place once or twice a year in their church at communion. The elders, in what look like full evening dress and white gloves, if you please, all marshaled together like a regiment of soldiers, ready to process into the sanctuary as if they were the chorus of an opera. Keep in step, they would say. And the palaver of the distribution of tiny pieces of bread and sips of wine with a rigid solemnity, like the martial precision of the trooping of the colors on horse guards parade. That's what communion is like in many churches, especially what are called parish churches. It's a major operation, with everyone on their toes, and crowds of paper members, whom you would never see at any other time of the year, there to keep their names on the roll against baptisms, weddings, and funerals. I was also told by this person that the elaborate system of organizations which prevails in their congregation is such that there is forever strife among the members as to their times of meeting and individual properties. Someone used a piece of equipment belonging to another organization, and there was an almighty row about it because they hadn't asked permission. Can you imagine petty rows like that happening here? I hope you can't. I would like to think that the nearest to strife about any of these petty things would be a gentle word of apology. For, you know, apology, do try to cough as little as possible, because you drown some of my most important words. I'm sorry if you've a cough, but do try to stifle it as much as you can, because it does distract me. I was saying, I would like to think that the nearest to strife about any of these petty things would be a gentle word of apology. For apology, I was about to say, apology comes easily to loving hearts. Quite easy. With a good-humored smile. And that's the end of it. Such petty backbiting is not religion. That shouldn't be in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's just grown-up children playing communal games. Almost like brawling kids in the street. So we ask ourselves, and I ask you, as well as I ask myself this morning, what is religion? It's loving God and your neighbor. Not at all. It's easily expressed. It's not so easily done, is it? But there it is. That's what it is. Nothing else. Loving God, your neighbor. Back even to the Ten Commandments. Ah, but let the tail end of chapter 6, I'm not going on to the end of chapter 6, let the tail end of chapter 6 pour out its wickedness and punishments. We've had enough of prostitution of both the physical and the spiritual varieties. Let us therefore at chapter 6, verse 6, concentrate on this that Hosea is saying about acknowledging God. By acknowledging God, Hosea does not mean empty gestures like nods or winks or salutes or genuflections, like a half-yearly attendance at a ritual performance and your name ticked off on the communion roll as having attended. It's all there, you know, in that roll book. I can tell how often you have attended communion right back for more than 50 years if you have been here that length of time. But what does that do beyond checking up on your faithful attendance? Does it do anything else? Not necessarily one thing. It can be as empty as could be. That's not what we're about here this morning, although we've brought our communion cards. That's not what we're here about today or any day. This is a matter of faith, not empty palaver and all dressed up and marching about like soldiers. This is the house of God. This is God's home. And we are to be at home in God's home and enjoy His presence. I say, what we do calls for a genuine act of faith, which is symbolized, as I was saying to the children this morning, by putting into our mouths these particles of bread and thimbles full of wine as mere signs. Nothing more than that. There's nothing special about the bread. There's nothing special about the wine. And even if we prayed to set them apart, that doesn't make them holy of themselves. Oh, no, 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 no. They are but signs that we are at the same time, while we're doing this, while we're partaking of the bread and the wine, we are at the same time. And it's the other thing that's important, not the bread and the wine. At the same time, we are absorbing the heavenly food provided by God in His Word, It's what we take in from here and make our own and live by that makes us real Christians. But you see, it's special food. There's no other book like this book. Special food, it is nothing less. What is it? Let me describe what the man and the book really is. It is nothing less, nothing other than the spiritual substance of the crucified Son of God. The spiritual substance and energy of the crucified Son of God. He is there in the book, and by the Holy Spirit is to be withdrawn and absorbed into our spiritual bloodstream, so that we become like the man in the book. That's it. We become like him. You see, Jesus put it very shockingly in a chapter that I expounded at Crieff to the ministers some time ago, in John chapter 6. And there in John chapter 6, Jesus said this, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That was a fearful thing to say, wasn't it? Eat his flesh, drink his blood. But he says it repeatedly in the same chapter. So he must mean it. But in what sense does he mean it? Well, you know that it cannot be in the physical sense, for he is not here in the flesh anyway. It must mean something else, but it must mean something very real. It's a matter of having the Lord. It's a matter of having the Lord in your heart. Israel didn't have the Lord in their hearts. Their religion, such as it was all external, like the communion service I'm describing. If their hearts had been right with God, they couldn't have done the things they did to shock and grieve and anger him and move him against them so terribly. But the trouble was, they weren't born again. That was the trouble. They didn't have the Lord in their hearts. The Heavenly Spirit had not descended on them. It was like bringing an infant to the baptismal font and performing the rite with all due solemnity, but nothing subsequently happens because there is no faith in the heart of its parents. The child grows up, and whether it ever joins the church or not, nothing spiritual ever happens because it was all external ritual, nothing more. God save us from that. You see, it's ours to have him in our hearts, to know him, and to know the motions of his Spirit within us as he seeks to align and accommodate his Holy Spirit to our human thoughts and feelings. Thus he comes to us humbly. Ah, this is wonderful. He comes to us so humbly, as if he were but our better selves. He almost hides himself within us and appears in our guise. Never said that before, never thought that before. But is that not true? He hides himself in us and appears in our guise. I think that's wonderful. I'm saying here, as if he were our better selves. Which really, in a way, you know, he is. You see, in heaven, there will be a real live Jesus in every believer. There'll be a real live Jesus in every believer. Jesus is so infinite that he can be and will be reproduced in the life of every believer, because he himself is infinite and eternal. And you know, I wonder what you think about this. I dare to believe that there would be an individual Jesus for every banished soul in hell, if they had ever wanted him, because of his infinity. Wonder what you think about that. But you see, it's ours to know him inwardly. Think of this. May I give this delicate illustration most reverently? Think of a mother with her child in the womb. The fact that that was where the child began its life is bound to affect every normal mother, isn't it? So that however old her son or daughter become, she can never look on them without knowing that they began their life within her body. I think that's tremendous and should help us a little to think of the Lord in the womb of our hearts. Does that help you? It helps me. You see, I know that I am not alone in myself. I know that he has made me part of him, not as God, but as his child. And the bond between us is real and substantial, and nothing can change it. He is there in my breast, and is there to be cultivated. That's why we are here this morning, to cultivate the law, the life of God in our souls. Cultivate the life of God in our souls. And it's so simple, really, you know. You have nothing to do but just let him in. And let him have the rule of your life. That's what Hosea means by acknowledging God. God knows best. Let him rule your life, because it will be ruled by his love, not a soft, mushy sentimentality, which is no sense of right or wrong, but a sensible, articulate, purposeful lifestyle which combines the strictest rules of morality with the tenderest thoughts of God and of people. A life that is easy to be entreated with no side or prejudice, and as joyful, I almost said jovial, well, why not? Eh? A life as joyful as the day is long. That's what comes of knowing God. Not merely about him like theologians do. It's awful, you know, for theologians to know so much about God, and some of them don't know him personally. They're not born of God at all. Terrible. Awful. Not merely about him, but knowing him inwardly in our hearts. That's it. So let's come and sing this beautiful hymn as we draw near to the Lord's table. Hymn number 390.